We're learning about how God is training Israel to become His people. We've been on this series for, I think this is our sixth week. We have one more week next week on this, and then we'll start the Shack series in a couple of weeks from today. But we're finding out how God has taken these people and He's developing them into the people that He wants them to be for a number of purposes. And during this time of the reading, if you're following along with the chronological Bible, there was a lot of detail regarding how this religious service, how all your practices and how you're to behave and get along should take place. Lots of detail. Anybody find a lot of that stuff going on as you read there? There was quite a bit happening there. And sometimes you read that and it's like, gosh, I can't wait to turn the page, because it is monotonous and it's kind of hard to read. But you hear things about the different feasts that God would have required for His people, like Passover and the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Trumpets, or today we call it the Rosh Hashanah, and the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths. And then there was different offerings and sacrifices with all their different requirements that they had to have in regards to sin offerings and burnt offerings and grain offerings and guilt offerings and how those needed to be prepared. And then not just that, how it should be processed and how that animal should be treated and how it should be selected, and each step by step in detail on how God wanted His people to be able to do these. And even as far as the priests, how they should behave and how they should dress. A lot of details that were there. And those requirements were given by God for a purpose. Those things were the means, they were the means or the mechanisms by which God is going to commune with His people. That's how He was going to get this done, through this new religion, this new form of practice. And they would learn about Him as they went along, who He was and what He was expecting. They found out that He was holy. And there were ways that they needed to do to be able to stay in that presence of His holiness. He was different than all the other gods that they would have been accustomed to. They would have come around people and cultures that would have worshipped a lot of different ways. And so God's got to bring these people back into the knowledge of who He is. And those processes, all these religious things, along with the Torah, the law, that's how the people would come to know God. He is holy, they would find out. We'll talk about that quite a bit today. He's faithful. He does desire to be with them and them with Him. And He does love them. And these probably were novel things for the people, because that's different than what most of the gods that they would have been accustomed to, the other cultures around them, and especially the cultures that they're going to go into when they're going to possess this promised land. So today I want to spend time just talking about one of these festivals. It's called the Day of Atonement, or today they still practice it, but they call it the Yom Kippur. And all of this is pretty much going to come out of Leviticus 16, so I'm going to be jumping all around there. If you want to open your Bibles up to follow along with that, that's where we're going to be. But the purpose of this one, the purpose of the Day of Atonement, was about sin and making atonement. Or some of you have learned about the word atonement as at-one-ment. I am at one with God. One way of remembering what atonement means. And for the place of worship, the temple and the tabernacle. And what's happened here is the people are learning about God's holiness. He is perfectly holy. And He desires to be with His people who are not holy. And so there's this tremendous conflict there that has to be resolved. How do I have perfect holiness and people that are unholy? How are we going to bring this together? How's that conflict going to be resolved? The tabernacle is the place where God is to be present, but if it's not holy, if the place itself is not holy because it's been touched by us and them, people, how are we going to take care of this? And so the Day of Atonement was an annual celebration, a festival that was done once a year in order to take care of this conflict of God's holiness and unholy people. So in chapter 16, starting in verse 29, God tells Moses to say this Day of Atonement shall be a statute for you forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall deny yourselves, and you shall do no work, neither the citizen nor the alien who resides among you. So these are the preparations for just the people in general, all of Israel. This is what you're to do on this specific day. Deny yourself. If you read this in the King James Version, it says, "Ye shall afflict your souls and do no work." Deny yourself. So they fasted. They had a day of fasting. This wasn't one that was a joyous occasion. This is a time when they would have fasted and they would have reflected on this difference between what holiness is and who I've been as a people and as an individual person for this last year. So it's this lamenting kind of day that the people would have had going on. For on this day, verse 30, atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins, so you shall be clean before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall deny yourselves or fast. It's a statute forever. So that's what the people were supposed to do, the people in general. For the priests, in verse 32, it says, the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the linen vestments, the holy vestments. He shall make atonement for the sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and the altar, and atonement for the priests and all the people of the assembly. So the priests have a role in this as well. Now this priest is the high priest, and I got a picture of what the high priest would normally look like there. Raleigh, if you put that one up. You got one up there, he's kind of dressed up. I can't see him. Is he up there? Got him? Somebody nod and say there's a priest up there. Okay. And this guy he would have been dressed kind of like a king, because in respect to all the people, normally he had this thing on the middle, I think it was called an ephod, and he's got 12 different stones in there for each of the tribes. You know, he's kind of looking like all that, because he was in regards to the people. He dressed that way. But on this day, he dressed differently. He took that stuff off, and he put on something really plain that looks probably more like this. And I found some writing about this I want to share with you to kind of talk about the difference here, what the priest was doing. He said, beautiful colored materials, intricate embroidery, gold and jewelry made him look like a king. On the Day of Atonement, he looked more like a slave. His outfit consists of four simple garments in white linen, even plainer than the vestments of the ordinary priest. On this day, the high priest enters the other world into the very presence of God. He must therefore dress as befits the occasion. Among his fellow men, his dignity as the great mediator between man and God is unsurpassed. That's why he had those splendid clothes. But in the presence of God, even the high priest is stripped of all honor. He becomes simply the servant of the King of Kings, whose true status is portrayed in the simplicity of his dress. So that shows a little bit more about how he would have dressed. He would have knocked down, you know, the prestige he would have had among the people, and he took off all of that stuff to look more like a slave. So as we go through this stuff, I'm going to kind of have one back question here. As we go through, I'm going to lay out kind of how this day transpired. And I want you to kind of think about, do you see parallels between what we do? When we got out of bed and came to Pleasant Chapel here, are there elements that, so hey, it's kind of like what we do? Kind of watch for those as we go through those, and we'll come back to those in a minute. So there are five animals that are used in this. In verse 3, it says, Aaron should come into the holy place with a young bull, there's a bull, for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall also take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. So we got five animals there. We've got a bull and a ram for Aaron, and two goats and a ram for all of the people. So there's five animals that are going to be used in this process, or this Day of Atonement. And how this is to work, here's how it goes out. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin, offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. That's where we get that word. So all that means is they brought two goats in here, and it's kind of an odd thing. They bring them both forward, and they cast lots. It's kind of like flipping a coin or rolling dice. So in those times, doing something like that was a way of determining what God's plan was in this. Which one of these goats should we use for this, and which should we use for this? We would say we flip the coin. They said they cast lots for it. But there's two goats. One's going to be used for something, and another's going to be used for something else. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. So we got the bull for sin offering. One of two goats is going to be a sin offering for the people. There's a ram for Aaron and a ram for the people as a burnt offering, and one is left alive there. So So the procedure, this is how it would have taken place. And this starts in verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall slaughter the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar of the Lord and two handfuls of crushed sweet incense and shall bring them inside the curtain. So if you could sort of picture this a little bit. I took the covering off of here because this is going to kind of, for us today, be the Ark of the Covenant. And I measured it today a little bit, and it's actually not too far off. The length of it here is very close to what the Ark of the Covenant would have been. It would have needed to be a little bit wider here. If it was about as wide as what it is tall, I think it'd be a really good model for it. But picture this as being the Ark of the Covenant, where Aaron is going to go in and do the stuff that he's required to do. But in front of that is a veil, because this area that would be here is called the Holy of Holies. It's the most separate place that would have been part of the tabernacle, or later, the temple. And they only come in here once a year, on this Day of Atonement, to do this business. Outside of here would be called the Holy Place, and out here where you have the menorah, and you have a table of bread, and then there's also an altar of incense. This would be the Holy Place. And then outside further, there's a tent that wraps around the whole thing, in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. So you have these sections that outside of the tent would be kind of the world. You step into the tabernacle, you come into the holy place, and once a year you come into the Holy of Holies that would be here. And there were poles that were on this thing because this is portable. Inside of this thing it opened up, and inside we had the Ten Commandments. And Aaron's rod was in there, and there was a jar of manna that was in there. And there were poles on rings, so they could carry this as they moved, because that's what the people were doing. They were moving around. And those poles stayed in there permanently. I looked this up in Exodus, that there's rings on here, and those poles stayed fixed because we're ready to go. Now, most of the time you see the poles are running along this way. I think I could argue a little bit. I almost think those poles ran this way, and I'll save that argument for you for another day. But we have these big poles that would have been sticking out here as well. And they're going to go in here, and they're going to do this one time. But we've got this curtain, and it's Aaron's job to go behind there. And he's to put this incense there that is to make this cloud. He's going to lay incense here, and that is going to come up and cover this mercy seat as the top of this. And we also know that God's presence is here. It's seen as a cloud. When he's in the presence, his Shekinah glory is in this cloud that's here. So we have this neat image of the smoke coming up from Aaron's incense that's going to mingle with the cloud of the presence of God on this day. And then it says, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Now, I didn't catch this, but if you look at the original language here and translated in the King James, it's a little bit different. It says, he'll take his blood from the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. So in this translation, in the original, it gives a direction on how he should sprinkle it. Now, that might be a little bit detailed, but there's significance to this. Because the tabernacle was set up in a way that it faced east. So this would have been east. And in most churches, they're switched. Most churches face the other way. It's if we're a regular church, we would be facing this way. But the tabernacle faced this way. In Pleasant Chapel, what do? We go in 45. We're just going to mix things up. Weirdos here. I don't know. But eastward, well, if he's to sprinkle eastward, this is what you got to know. He has to sprinkle that way. Now, it's no big deal, but I think what he had to do for him to sprinkle, he has a bowl, he's got this blood, he's going to sprinkle it. He's got to do this. He's got to go back behind us, behind the poles. Here's the ark, and he had to sprinkle it this way, eastward. Now, maybe not that big a deal, but I'm thinking, that's a little scary. This is holy God. And once we get to go in and do this, and Aaron has to go behind the curtain and do the things, and it's just not like he can tiptoe in there and, throw some blood up there. This is a requirement. You got to get deep inside this Holy of Holies where God's presence is, and you have to do this work. It gives me a little bit different picture of what was going on here. So he shall slaughter the goat, verse 15, of the sin offering for the people, and bring its blood inside the curtain. So he did this for the bull. The first thing he did was he would have come in here with blood from the bull, and he's making atonement for himself. So my guess is on that, he goes behind and he sprinkles and he is praying. and he is confessing what makes him unholy before God. Probably took some time. All these people outside wondering what's going on as he does this. And he's doing that for himself first. And then I think he exits and he goes out and gets the blood from the goat who lost the dice game because that goat got sacrificed. And blood from that goat is spilled. He goes back in and does the same thing, sprinkling it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, thus making atonement for the sanctuary because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do this for the tent of the meeting, which remains with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one shall be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters it to make atonement in the sanctuary until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. So he went in twice and he did this. He did this blood for the bull that was for him and the goat which was for the people. Then he's to come out, verse 18, and go to the altar that is before the Lord. So outside of Holy of Holies, most holy place, he goes on out where the altar for the burnt offerings are done and make atonement on its behalf, the altar. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on each of the horns of the altar, the four corners of the altar he puts blood on. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the people. When he's finished atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, this has all been atoned for, he shall present the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat and sending it away into the wilderness by means of someone designated for the task. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a barren region, and the goat shall be set free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall enter the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen vestments that he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. He shall bathe in water in the holy place and put on his vestments. Now he's back to his regular garb. He shall come out and he shall offer the burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, making atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering shall turn into smoke on the altar. The one who sets free the goat for Azazel, which is scapegoat, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body and afterward come into the camp. So the bull and the sin offering and the goat and the sin offering for the sin offering, they're taken outside of the camp and they're burned up separately. So all of this is done. All this is done one day a year. And this is for the purpose of taking care of this distance that we have between the people and God, which is their sin. It needs to be atoned for. It needs to be taken care of. It's to be an annual thing that happens once a year. And it's, I'm sure, a strain, especially for the high priest. This was for Aaron. He was the first high priest. And every high priest that came after him needed to do this. And you know, and I apologize, that's a little bit gross talking about all the blood and the internal organs and all the stuff that's there. You know, it's kind of a pretty graphic thing that's going on. It's you know, 100 years later, we sit here and it's foreign. And it's quite different than how we commune with God. But as you were going through that, I asked you earlier, you know, did you see glimpses of things that's kind of how we practice? You know, one was kind of obvious how I kind of divided up our church here. You know, this is kind of a separate area here. And I think we talked about at one point, this rail actually was here for a separation purpose. This church was originally designed to make a separation here between here and our table for a reason. We want to be able to see it, but there is a separation there. Now, since then, we've kind of opened this up, and I think that's a great symbolic thing, too. We'll get to that in a minute. But there's this idea, as we come into this church, there is this area that we kind of probably, we don't call it the Holy of Holies, but it's a little more sacred up here, isn't it? This is where we have our candles. This is where we place the Bible. This is where we offer our bread and wine for communion. And then we have the place out here, the nave, you know, that's a little bit different than here, but it's a little different than outside. So there's some similarities in the way we construct our churches as well. And things like, you know, we talked about tables and altars and arks. There's some similarities in what we're doing in 2017. Light, menorah, candles. There are some similarities. Blood, communion, and bread, communion. There are some similarities in things that have carried over to where we are as followers of Christ into something that's new. And I am so thankful that we have this new way to relate to Him. I'm so thankful that we're not having to adhere specifically to these laws in Leviticus to be able to be in communion with God because, well, first of all, I'd have to be your guy. You know, this thing that's done once a year, you know, is probably would fall on my shoulders. And you guys would be in a bit of trouble because this guy, just for example, I'm the guy that ran bulletins off not too long ago and forgot to put the master in the Xerox machine and ran them all off blank. You know, there's a lot of detail that has to be done by Aaron to do all this stuff. And I'm the guy that forgets to... And it gets worse. I folded half of them before I realized it. Yeah? So I'd be the guy, you know, to bring, you know, he was supposed to bring in this incense, this specific recipe for incense. You know what I'd be doing? Hey, Carl's got this awesome scentsy thing. God, you're going to love this. I'd slap it down there and no, it'd be like unauthorized fire, like Aaron's sons. This description that we read in Leviticus 16 falls just shortly after Aaron's sons. Remember we talked about this a few weeks ago. Did just that. Say, hey, we want to do it this way. And they filled up their censers with some stuff and they went in there unauthorized. It was not done like it needed to get done and they were killed immediately. So, if you need something to pray for and be thankful for, there you go. You know, that I'm not the guy that would have to do this because I would have it so messed up. And we do have this new way to relate. We have this upgrade to that old covenant. That's where we are. We're like version 2.0. You know, the Leviticus and all the law, all that stuff here that's there, we're on version 2.0, and I am so thankful for that. Now, when you're reading this, when you're going through this stuff, I always recommend that you look at Leviticus and the laws that are here, and then open up the New Testament, the book of Hebrews as well, especially chapters 9 and 10, because it'll take what kind of was going on. This is what God was instituting to do. And then you read the author of Hebrews say, but now we have this. And it's so good to do that. In chapter 9, verse 24, here's version 2.0. We don't have this Day of Atonement anymore. It says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place, every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what we're under. There's still blood. There's still sacrifice. There's still atonement. The stuff laid out in Leviticus 16 still applies today. God is still just as holy. He is still just as fearsome. He is still just as awesome. And I deserve to be zapped just like Aaron's kids did too because of my uncleanness. He's still that same God, but we have a new way of going about this. I'm kind of changing my thinking a little bit about how I view this because... Some of my favorite passages here kind of help me highlight this. That you know, I look at this idea as Jesus once and for all sacrifice, this perfect lamb, this final offering. I think too often I looked back and thought that, you know, our practices are a lot like this. You know, we celebrate communion, we remember the cross, and we remember our sins. And I think that this is how it kind of used to be done, but because they couldn't get it right, that's why Jesus came. You know, and a couple of my favorite verses here, again in Hebrews, says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come. So what we read about in Leviticus, that stood out to me. The law had only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities. And then later, one of my all-time favorite verses is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, for by one single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the difference here as I look at this is it's not so much that things weren't working out, that Christ had to come and do his work. I think we need to look at it differently and know that these practices, all this law, all these procedures, all those rituals foreshadowed what Christ would do. It was intentional. They were put in place for the purpose of preceding Jesus. And that's why they were done to point forward in. That changes my perspective. This wasn't some old religion that just kind of got obsolete and messed up. And so God said, I'm going to send Jesus to go fix this. No, let's back it up and look at it a different way. This stuff was put in place to foreshadow what was going to happen. This Day of Atonement, all of this blood, all of this bringing together the unholy and the holy pointed to Christ. It was done for a purpose. It was foreshadowing something that had to happen. So that Old Testament I kind of sometimes view as it's sort of Little League, and we're in the majors. We're in the real thing here. We're in this real reality of how God is really bringing us together to be at one with Him. And I need to remember what an awesome privilege that is. And that old method, one man went in for all the people, but he had to repeat it over and over again. Every year. Every year that a high priest had to go in, he had to go get those animals. He had to cut them open, get the blood, do their thing, and go on. And about a minute after they were atoned for, they're probably unholy again, right? You know, all it's going to do is just highlight their unholiness. It's still there. And so every year they had to go back and do that. It's the same God. It's the same God we have today. It's that same holiness. But we have this opportunity that we can boldly come to Him. And how does that happen? It is the same God. It is the same difference. I am just as big a fat sinner as those guys would have been back then. And I should be zapped just as much as they would have been zapped as well. How does this happen? Well, I think the critical verse here comes from the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus is on the cross. And it says in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and He breathed His last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. What curtain? This curtain right here. This veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. They could only enter once a year. When Christ died, open. Symbolically saying, for all y'all, you have access to this. You have access to the one whose throne this mercy seat is about. Phenomenal imagery and phenomenal thing that happened right there, because that is what gained access for us. You know, we pray a lot of prayers in Jesus' name. And we teach our kids that way, you know, dear God, yada, 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 and you end up in Jesus' name. And we close that way. And what does that really mean? I know as a kid, I had pastors that they'd go on and on with prayers, and I just couldn't wait till we would get to that part where he said, in Jesus' name, because then I could open my eyes and we'd go on, you know, and it was almost long and long where you just say it. I'm trying to telekinetically make him say, you know, in Jesus' name, because I knew it was going to be over then, you know, because he went on and on and on. But what does that mean? You know, we put that at the end. What does it mean? I think maybe how it's best interpreted it is because what you did. I have this authority to pray to you in Jesus' name because of what you did. Because you have given me the authority by ripping that veil in two. I can come to you because of what you did. You tore that veil, giving me access to the Father. So when I say, in Jesus' name, that's what I'm saying. Because I'm unholy and I can't come in His presence here. I can't. But because of what Christ did in His blood, once and for all, to take care of all of that took place in the Old Testament, once, in your name, by your authority, I can boldly come to you. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, in your name. Paul writes in Ephesians, in Him and through Him in faith we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That's why we can do this. In Hebrews again, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. We can boldly go because of the authority Christ has given you and me. And I don't want to forget that. I don't want to take for granted who God is, how awesome He is, how powerful He is, how holy He is, and what a tremendous thing I have access to because that veil has been cut in two. Let's pray. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, by the authority of Your Son, because of the work that He has done once and for all on the cross. Because once and for all, He offered atonement for me and for the world. That is why I can approach You boldly. That is why we all can come in front of You with our prayers. You are still so holy, and we still are not, but we are made right by what Your Son has done. And we thank You and praise You forever for that. Amen.